Thank you, musicians, and Happy New Year to you all this morning. For the new year, I wanted to start a new series with the title Christ Formed in You. It'll be about half a dozen messages that I hope to bring. And this morning, I want to look at a verse that kind of keynotes this message in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. We'll read a little bit more than that in Galatians. But I want to ask the question and answer it, what is a Christian formation? So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 4, and then we'll talk in the weeks ahead about what the goals are and how it takes place in our lives. But Paul talks about it in Galatians 4, verse 19. I'm going to start reading, and I happen to have the New Living Translation this morning. For those of you who are on a device that want to flip to a different translation, some of you have the capacity to do that. I brought a device with me this morning. I put my sermon notes on it, and somewhere in the singing I lost them. So as part of the safety thing, though, I brought some paper notes. So maybe Donald Trump is right, the computer has ruined America, I don't know. Galatians 4, verse 1. Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those who are children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me, as though I were an angel from God, or even Christ Jesus himself. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I'm sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me, if it had been possible. Have I now become your enemy because I am telling you the truth? Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right, but let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. In your notes, I've given you verses 19 and 20 from the New National Version, which goes, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you." I would underline those words in verse 19 about Christ being formed in you or in us. Now, the context of which this comes, which we just read, is Paul is talking about the relative immaturity of living under the Old Testament law of Moses as compared to the maturity of living by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And you can understand his notion here of Christ being formed in us in both a plural or corporate way and in an individual way. In this series, we're going to focus on the individual sense in which Christ is formed in us as individual people. But part of what Paul is saying here is that he wants Christ to be formed in the community too. Really, it takes all the diverse members of the community, the church, to reflect something of the wholeness of who Jesus Christ is, right? I can reflect certain things. Mark and Josh can reflect certain things. Y'all can reflect certain things. But it takes the whole community to reflect the whole full measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, if you're familiar with that. And in particular in Galatians, Paul is talking about how Jews and Gentiles can live together as the community of Christ and reflect God's fullness. But looking at it individually, Paul looks at the believers here and he says, you're my children in the faith. Notice how he addresses them at the beginning of verse 19 as my little children or my dear children. It's like he's given birth to them. In fact, he talks about having been in the pains of childbirth when they came to faith in Christ and he brought the gospel to them. But he says, now I'm in the pains of childbirth again, even though you're born, because I want to see Christ more fully formed, more fully developed in your life as a community and in your individual lives. And so we have this tension over and over again in the New Testament between what is already true of us. We are already adopted into God's family. We're already declared righteous, justified. We're already pardoned and forgiven and all of these wonderful things. But there are things that are not yet that will only, there are goals that God wants to accomplish in our lives redemptively. And among them are seeing Christ fully formed in us. And Paul has said in Galatians 2:20 already, that he's crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives. Yet not I, he says, but Christ lives in me. And he's wanting to see Christ more fully living out his life in the individual believers as well. It's the power of Christ's life developing in us that he's talking about and that we want to talk about under this topic of Christ formed in us. It's a very interesting image here about Paul being in the pains of childbirth. We've had some births here lately. I don't want to presume to know more than those who have given birth recently. But there's a lot of hope and joy associated with that, but also some discomfort, right? Paul also expresses his perplexity here that somehow this process of Christ's life growing in them has been stymied. It's been stunted. It seems to have come to a halt because they've gotten their eyes off faith in Christ and have tried to return to their old manner of life. If they were Jews, to the Old Testament law. If they were Gentiles, maybe being dragged back into trying to live in the Old Testament way as well, rather than by faith in Christ. An early Christian writer by the name of Jerome, tremendous Bible scholar, translator, and so forth, said this example, which he has taken from a pregnant woman, deserves our close attention so that we may understand what is being said. Nature, he's talking about the whole procreative process here, is something to be not ashamed of, but revered. For just as the seed is unformed when first sown into the mother, then at a determined time issues into the light, and is now born with difficulties as great as those with which it is later nourished to keep it from dying, so too when the seed of Christ's word falls into the soul of a hearer, it increases by its proper degrees and remains in jeopardy so long as the one who has conceived it is in labor. Nor does the work end as soon as it emerges. This is but the beginning of a new labor, so that he may lead the infant by diligent nourishment and study up to the full maturity of Christ. My daughter and her husband and granddaughter were staying with us. We took them to the airport this morning. And, you know, as difficult as the pains of childbirth are, raising kids isn't a picnic always either, is it? There's a lot of work involved. Our little granddaughter has a wonderful disposition, but, you know, there's just lots of things that you have to attend to, particularly with a little one. As they grow, you maybe don't need to attend to them less, but some of you who have adult children can testify to the fact that there are, in a sense, birth pangs sometimes associated with watching them go through things that maybe you can't help them with as much as you once did, right? And Paul is saying the same thing about raising his children in the faith to maturity here. It's an ongoing process to take place. So in this series, we want to talk about, particularly today, what it means for Christ to be formed in us and how it is we can promote this formation in our own lives. And we're already given a little bit of warning that it might not always be an easy thing. Now, spirituality is a popular buzzword in our culture today. There are all kinds of spiritualities out there. Even atheists talk about spiritual experiences. Have you ever noticed that sometimes? There was a story, fictional story set in the Northwest about the Sisters of the Yaya Sisterhood or something like that. You know, they had these spiritual experiences. People in our world are hungry and talking a lot about spiritual experiences. Another word that's kind of a buzzword in Christian circles, in fact, the seminary that I attended offers courses in it, is a term called spiritual formation. But I've intentionally called this Christian formation because everybody undergoes spiritual formation of one kind or another. We'll talk about that in a minute. There's little agreement in our world about what spirituality and Christian formation, spiritual formation, these kinds of things are. And hope to kind of flesh that out here a little bit. And I want to do it both from the perspective of neuroscience, what science tells us a little bit about our brains and their relationship to the rest of our being. But I also, of course, want to talk about it from a biblical standpoint. So let me start a little bit with neuroscience. Neuroscience focuses on the relationship of our brains to our bodies and how they all work together. Neuroscience acknowledges that we all have feelings. Y'all agree with that? We have 5 senses that feel things in different ways. We also have an emotional life that's part of our feelings, that is sensing things that are going on inside of us, so to speak. It says that we have, in addition to our feelings, we have our thinking. That includes our thoughts and the choices that we make. And our thinking and feeling results in actions as our bodies interact with the physical world. And we do this in relationship to other people. We have a social context as well as a physical world that we interact with. And somehow all of this is integrated together. And neuroscience tries to figure out the mechanisms. In the Bible, this sense that our whole human being interacts together is described by the fact that we are a soul. The Bible doesn't speak so much of us having a soul as being a soul. When we come to the Bible in theology, it has some different words for some of these things. It often speaks of the spirit or the heart or the will of a person. And if you don't get all of this today, I do plan to take it up on a few more occasions as we go through this series, but spirit, heart, will, all of these things in the Bible sort of look at the same reality from different perspectives. They're all referring to that thinking part of us that decides, the center of our being, which influences the rest of who we are. When you throw a pebble into a pond, you see ripples go out, right, in every direction. And what happens in our spirit, our will, our heart, if you will, ripples out into our feelings, our actions in the world, our interactions with other people, and of course, theology says that we interact with God too. And in particular, when the Bible talks about our spirit, or when it talks about God's spirit even, it's talking about that part of us that yearns, that reaches out. Again, forgive me for talking too much about my granddaughter, but as we watch her grow up, I mean, this is just the fascinating thing about it. I don't even remember being that attentive to my own kids, but you can see her little spirit wanting to train her body, you know, so that she can take a cup of water for herself. Or that so she can crawl over to where that toy is or that forbidden object is, you know. That's what our spirit is. It's yearning. It's desiring. It's the part of us that love attaches itself with love to different objects. And it's the part of us that reaches out to worship, whether we worship God or whether we worship something other than God. And so the critical question when we talk about spiritual formation is our spirit organized around the Creator God? Is it reaching out to Him in ways that drive our feelings and our actions and our physical and our social world? Or is our spirituality centered on something other than God? We've reflected in our singing already this morning about idols and those kinds of things. 2016 is over. One of the best books, I think, that was written in 2016 by a philosophy professor at Calvin College is entitled You Are What You Love. What our spirit attaches itself to shapes who we are. The Bible often says something similar. It often says that we become like what we worship. If you worship dumb idols, you become dumb. If you worship the living God, you become alive. If you worship gods of violence, you become a certain way, or gods that are full of lust, you become a certain way, false gods. You love the God of the Bible, you begin to reflect His image, right, to the world. And so Christian formation or spiritual formation is allowing ourselves to reflect more and more something of the image of God, and particularly the image of Christ. Dallas Willard, who has been one of the most interesting and influential thinkers on this topic in recent years, he's now with the Lord, writes that the spiritual side of the human being, Christian and non-Christian alike, develops into the reality which it becomes for good or ill. Everyone receives spiritual formation. All of us have our spirits being formed all the time to attach to something or another. Just as everyone gets an education. You might not go to school, but you get some kind of education, right? The only question is whether it is a good one or a bad one. I would go so far to say that if you, want to admire someone like a Mother Teresa, she is a person who was spiritually formed in a particular way that led her to do the kinds of things that she did. And if you want to look at a Hitler, he's a person who was spiritually formed in a particular way so that he did the horrific things that he did. I don't know to what extent their spiritual formation was intentional or unintentional, but it happens. And what Paul is saying here in Galatians 4:19 is that he is intentionally working with the Galatians so that their spirits will be formed by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Is that what forms your spirit? Is your trust in him? And your obedience to him. So spiritual formation happens, and we can influence the direction and the outcome of it. And we can put this under different, I could probably describe this under words like discipleship or Christian education, and use other terms to describe how it is that we grow in Christ. I just happened to pick this one out of Galatians 4 as the topic sentence because it provides an interesting perspective, I think. So how does this happen? Well, our spirits are formed through habits or practices. Prayer, reading scripture, coming to worship God together. These are all Christian practices, right? Participating in communion is a Christian practice. Sometimes in theology, these Christian habits have been called means of grace. They are things that when we attend to them, God graciously works through them to shape our spirits. Singing together is a habit that we develop. One of my former professors, a former president at Western Seminary, used to say, practice makes permanent. Usually say practice makes perfect, don't we? But that's only if you practice the right things. If you practice the wrong things, it doesn't make you perfect, it just makes permanent or permanent the wrong things. However, I'm not sure how permanent those things are. This is one of the things that brain science teaches, is that we are fairly plastic people. I found that even my own physical body has more plasticity to it than I probably thought it did. I probably have underestimated how much I can do to change it. And so we can form habits in a particular direction that lead us maybe in a wrong direction, but that doesn't mean that there isn't the possibility of redemption, the possibility of repentance, the possibility of change in a better direction where our spirits are oriented around Christ. Less known than Dallas Willard is Victor Copan, a Bible professor, ministry professor at a Christian college in Florida. He writes that Christian spiritual formation is the redemptive process, and I'm going to unpack this, of intentionally forming our interior and exterior life so that we are increasingly taking on the character or the inner being of Christ himself. Now, does that sound exciting to you? I mean, what could be more exciting than that, honestly? You know, who wins the Rose Bowl? I plan to watch maybe half of it tomorrow, but he says it's redemptive. Now, we want to forget, don't want to forget that God's love and Christ's work for us is also reconciling, again. It gives us this perfect standing with God that we call justification. It brings us into God's family as his adopted children. But we also need to be redeemed from a kind of spiritual deadness toward God. As I've said, our spirits yearn for things, but how much do they yearn for God and Christlikeness? It's also a process. And that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 4:19. He says, okay, well, I've given birth to you folks in the faith, but we need to continue this ongoing progress over a long time toward a goal. It's going to take some work. And it's something that we can pursue intentionally, consciously, deliberately. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul tells the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation, does he? You could never work for it. But when you receive it by faith, you can intentionally work it out, as Paul says, with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's talking about the formation of our spirits there to will and to do of God's good pleasure. I won't ask how many of you work out or how many of you have made resolutions for 2017 to work out. Work out can mean a lot of different things. It might be, you know, just, I'm talking about physical workouts, right? But even Paul in the New Testament talks about bodily exercise as being a great metaphor for working out, training ourselves in godliness through practices, through habits. And the purpose is to form. The idea is that we've been deformed and we need to be reformed, reshaped into the image of Christ. And this is something that's going to affect our inner life, he says in the definition, as well as our exterior life, our actions that are observable to other people. But there's a certain order, priority to this. We're going to see that it starts on the inside generally and works its way outward. But the goal is, as Jesus said, and the Old Testament law even said, is for us to love God with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, body. And there's a purpose, a goal ahead that we're moving toward. Within certain parts of what's called the Reformed tradition of Christianity, there's sometimes talk about being reformational, always reforming. And that's good and fine as long as there's a goal that we're always reforming to, right? We can't just go reforming ourselves in every direction. Romans 8, verse 29, Paul very explicitly says that the goal is for us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's why he calls us. That's why he chooses. That's why he sanctifies and glorifies and all of those kinds of things, is to make us like Christ. And this comes, again, not by paying attention to the law so much as by trusting in Christ and developing practices that do that. And so it is, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, really taking on Christ's life within us. the character of Jesus, his specific ways of thinking and of feeling and acting that would conform to how Jesus lived. Let's talk for a minute about this word character. Your character, we were laughing last night about one time when I got upset with one of my nieces. Some of you probably remember her. She doesn't live here around here anymore, but if I mentioned her name, you would, and I got upset at her, and she said, "That's so out of character for you, Uncle Jim." And what she meant was, this isn't the way that you normally are. This isn't the way that you normally respond as I've observed you. And we all take on a certain character by the habits that we develop of what we're like and through the things that we practice. And a person of good character is said to have certain virtues, certain character qualities. But the question is, what is good character and how do we define it? If I asked, you know, what a good person is like and took a poll, I would imagine I might get as many different answers as there are people here. There'd certainly be some overlap. Our society might have certain definitions of what a good person is. But for the Christian, what needs to define it is Jesus. He's the one who establishes the content and shape of what good character is and what virtues are. You might remember that in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks to the Christians there. He says, you know, God has called you by his own virtue, his own excellence, his own character. And he says, add to your faith virtue. Begin to develop these good character qualities in you. Well, what are those virtues? Well, Jesus is the one who determines what virtue is. He's the one who defines what those virtues are. I mean, just take a virtue like love, for example. If you ask the average person in Clackamas County, Oregon, what is love? What kind of answers do you think you would get? I've got the hots for someone. Is that love? What's love like Jesus, as Jesus expressed it? And of course, Jesus exemplifies those virtues too. And so I just want to emphasize that this Jesus kind of goodness, and we could go down through the whole list of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love and joy and peace and patience and all of those things. We really need to be careful to look at what Jesus has to say and how Jesus exemplifies them as they may conflict with our societal ideas about them. From time to time, Josh likes to play a Jackson Brown song called The Rebel Jesus, you know, and Jackson Brown, at least in the song, makes no profession of being a Christian, but he's an admirer of Jesus. And in his thinking, at least, what he sees in Jesus, he doesn't see all the time in the church or in Christians. May mean, as we think about the character of Jesus, forgetting some of our assumptions and being willing to really look closely at what he was like. Why is it that he aggravated certain kinds of people, particularly religious people? Why is it that he showed love and acceptance to other kinds of people that were marginalized by the religious people? Why is it that he spoke uncompromisingly sometimes and sometimes was just silent in the face of his accusers as a sheep before her shears is dumb? Do we really get the compassion and the justice of Jesus? These are questions that we need to ask as we seek to be formed into really embodying his image. But it all starts with the heart. It starts with our inner being. We need to focus on what Christ's inner life was like and develop that first and then let itself work its way out. And so we're not just focused on external performance. There's probably a certain value to what would Jesus do. But a better question to ask is probably, what kind of heart attitudes did Jesus have that led him to do the things that he would do? And how would those hard attitudes work themselves out in our lives, in our world? The focus on an inner being then takes us away from external performance. Getting a perfect attendance pin at church, although habits, practices are important to forming character. But we're not looking just at the external performance. Gets us away from a focus on legal earning. It all starts by recognizing that God has already shown his love and acceptance to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate that at the communion table this morning. And we need to move away from the immaturity of law-keeping to try to earn God's favor to learning to just trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to us. The development of our inner being takes us away from unwise comparisons. You don't have to look like everybody else. You don't have to look like me. Don't you think we should have a uniform at this church where everybody like dresses like me? You don't have to read all the books I read. You can read different books, right? You don't have to read any books at all, maybe other than your Bible. Right? What happens when we get into this comparison game where you don't do the things the way I do them and those kinds of things? Well, the resulting arrogance is, the resulting effect is either that you become arrogant because you're doing it all right, or because you become jealous because that person looks so good and you feel so bad, right? All of these things are taking us away from developing the inner being of Christ. He didn't spend time worrying whether people liked, were impressed by what he looked like. He said, when you pray, go into your closet. He didn't focus on legal earning. He just knew that his Father loved him and he went to him all the time, because that's where his spirit drew him to, see? That's where his spirit was yearning for. He didn't focus on unwise comparisons. John the Baptist is a great example here, you know. He said, people came to him and said, well, Jesus' disciples are now baptizing more guys than your disciples are. He said, he must increase, I must decrease, right? He avoids arrogance and jealousy. So it's all about developing the same heart attitudes that Jesus has so that we begin to live out the kinds of external responses that Jesus would have if he were living in your shoes or my shoes today. Again, the fruit of the Spirit, properly understood, are a great summary of those kinds of things. But it all starts on the inside in the formation of our spirits. And the communion table is a great place to have our spirits formed, and John Rolio will lead us in that.